Aidan McCall was 12 years old the one time he heard, "I love you." Even then, he didn't so much hear the words as read them on his father's lips. His mother was folding a hamper of whites on the arm of the couch. He sat across from her in a recliner that was permanently locked flat and watched a fuzzy episode of Ren and Stimpy he'd seen 1,000 times before. The satellite card was dead, and even before his father had quit paying the bill, the mountains blocked most channels from reaching Little Canada. Every afternoon, when Aidan came home from school, he watched that VHS tape of the same 5 episodes over and over. He knew the whole thing by heart. Aidan was miming the words from the television when his father opened the screen door. The man stood bare-chested on the threshold with a short-nosed revolver clenched in his fist by his side. Aidan's mother turned to face her husband, rolled a pair of socks in on themselves, but didn't say a word. His father raised the pistol and blew the top of her head off when he pulled the trigger. There was a flash of light and blood, a short-lived smell of bourbon before the room reeked of burnt gunpowder like black cat firecrackers. His father stared at him with a look in his eyes like he blamed him and him alone for the way life turned sour. Aidan had his fingers jammed in his ears, but it was too late to guard against the gun's report. His skull hummed. "I love you," the boy saw his father say just before he shoved that wheel gun into the back of his own throat until he gagged, the metal clanking against his teeth as he pulled his second shot. Aidan lay in his mother's blood on the floor, piecing pictures in the popcorn ceiling together like connect the dots. The blood was sticky on his back. There was even a sound to it when the law finally came and the deputy peeled him off the floor. His father's eyes still held that same look, and there was no chance it would ever change. He would blame his son for eternity, and Aidan would never forget. He woke sweaty from the same dream every night those first few weeks in the group home. It was a dream that would haunt him the rest of his life. His eyes would pop open and he'd come up gasping for air, as if he were about to drown. He'd scan the room for anything familiar and find nothing at all. The dream was a replaying of the earliest memory the boy knew of this world. He stood on wobbly legs in the kitchen doorway with food smeared sticky across his stomach. He might have been 3 years old, and he watched his father strangle his mother against the edge of the kitchen counter. Aidan remembered how her bare feet slipped and slid against crusty linoleum that rolled like birch bark at the edges, how her upper body flailed, then seized when her spine could bend no further. She gurgled for breath while his father screamed something about potatoes. He held Aidan's face to the red glow of the stove eye when the child wouldn't stop crying, and threw him where his mother lay sprawled on the floor when that didn't work. Mother and child kept still after that, but that memory wasn't what shook him from the dream. What scared him was what he knew in that dream. He seemed to have some unquestionable understanding, something seemingly divine, that ensured in time he would become his father. There are things passed down that escape reflections and mirrors, traits that paint the inside. Those were the things that he understood, and those were the things that he feared. What he heard before he shuddered awake each night were the words of God Almighty, the Lord God saying, "In the end, blood always tells." In the group home, the children shared beds. Aidan shared his with a boy who mumbled facts about baseball in his sleep. The boy memorized career stats from the backs of mildewed trading cards, his collection rubber-banded together like a wad of money that he hid beneath his pillow each night. Whenever something went wrong, the kid would ramble random factoids like how many RBIs Jose Canseco had with the Oakland A's in 1990, or what Andre Dawson's nickname was in the Chicago Cubs clubhouse, an answer the kid would repeat over and over like some sort of crazed mantra. "Awesome Dawson, awesome Dawson, awesome Dawson." But what Aidan hated most was that the kid wet the bed. Aidan couldn't even remember the boy's name, but every night he woke up sticky with the boy's piss, and he hated him for it. He hadn't counted days, but he'd been there around a month when he stole another boy's clothes, a boy with the same lanky build, but a bit older. Aiden would have packed his own had he not outgrown them. His joints ached, and by summer he figured the growth spurt would stretch him to a spindly marionette. He stuffed his book bag with what he took, raided the kitchen for canned goods, and weighed the bag down with as much as he thought could be carried without drawing suspicion. When he rode the school bus that morning with the rest of the orphans, he was one of them. But when afternoon came and they loaded their bus, Aiden climbed aboard another, one he knew went into Caney Fork. Theirs was not a home to which he would return. He rode to the last stop on Sugar Creek and climbed off with a brother and sister who gazed at him in silent confusion as he walked farther up the road.
"Where are you going, kid?"
the boy hollered after him. Aiden stopped and stared at their scrunched faces. It was mid-spring, and the pollen and gnats floated in the yellow glow between them. He offered no answer. He just turned and headed on.